And it says this: but we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen, are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we'd be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Well, in a moment we're going to take a look at that. But before we do, let me just mention a couple of things. We're going to have a question time as soon as we finish the sermon, so be aware of that so you can know what questions you might like to ask. There's a sermon outline in your service sheet, which you should have received on your way in, which you can use if it's helpful. And then finally, let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together to reflect on your word. And as we reflect on these remarkable truths that we hear from your servant Paul, might we begin to or continue to put together an eternal perspective so that we can appreciate what it is to live in this fallen world and how we're to understand that in light of the eternity that we can look forward to. Amen. Back in 2013, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, made a comment about persecution in the UK and the US. And he said the following: when you've had any contact with real persecuted minorities, you learn to use the word very chastely. Persecution is not being made to feel mildly uncomfortable. For goodness sake, grow up, I want to say. True persecution was systematic brutality and often murderous hostility that means that every morning you wonder if you and your children are going to live through the day. He cited the experience of a woman he met in India who had seen her husband butchered by a mob. Now, the first thing you may think as you hear this is that this is a very old article, which it is, more than 10 years old. But ever since I read this article many years ago, I've continued to reflect upon it. On the one hand, there's something true about what he says. The idea of not knowing if you will survive the day is frightful, and it isn't something we experience. But I cannot help wondering if his thinking follows the adage, well, there's always someone worse off than you. This is a saying that I believe is wholly unhelpful. That there is someone elsewhere who is experiencing worse suffering than you cannot and should not negate the feelings and difficulty you're having. It shouldn't invalidate your suffering. Another thing to add is that things have changed a lot in the last 10 years. I think there is more potential now for the Christian to say the wrong thing and end up leading to criminal action than maybe there was back when this article was written. What if we broaden the topic? What if we go from persecution for being a Christian and consider general suffering? It could be possible to make a similar point. We do not suffer here in the UK and out of the US, in the US, compared to some countries around the world where there is real suffering. Now, granted, this isn't what Rowan Williams says, but let's tentatively explore it nevertheless. This is true. We are not at war. We have a good medical health care. We don't go hungry. If anything, we probably eat too much. And generally, we have a high mortality. And I could go on. But there are at least two things to say. First, that the suffering of our country is minimal can actually be deceptive. It can actually put us on the back foot. We can be under the impression that all is well with the world, when really what we need to do is wake up, because all is not well with the world. The world we live in is fallen. To have the idea that there is no suffering or that we do not suffer has the potential to provide us with a misplaced confidence that hazes or blurs our view, which can fool us in becoming immune to the gospel. If the world is not fallen, then no remedy is needed. The second thing to say is the suffering in the country isn't minimal, it's just different. We may not be at war, but there are many smaller battles fought that lead to broken relationships, families torn apart, children left to wonder what it was they did wrong. We may not go hungry, but there are those who starve themselves because of pressure from social media. While generally mortality may be high, there are still numerous examples of children losing a mum or dad to cancer. Either way, whether we're talking about persecution of the Christian or suffering in general, if we say the UK doesn't suffer, then what hope does the gospel offer? The gospel is both a solution to the fallen world, and the hope for the Christian who's persecuted. In 2 Corinthians, Paul continues to explain that though he suffers, it doesn't mean he isn't a genuine apostle. The suffering he's describing is persecution. And there's a physical element to his persecution as well as a psychological element to it. And it's no surprise that the physical element impacts Paul's body. And he describes his body in various ways throughout today's passage. First, we see it's described as a jar of clay in 4 verse 7. What he means by this is it's worthless. But he also recognizes and acknowledges that it carries within it something that is priceless. The fragility of his body exposes the fact that the impact he has as a minister of the gospel is not down to him, but the power of God, which is the very priceless thing he carries. The glory that is greater than the glory of Moses, because it's glory found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He then goes on to describe his body as mortal flesh in 4 verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. For the Corinthians, Paul's suffering in his mortal flesh was an embarrassment. How could he be a true apostle if he endured suffering? But Paul explains his suffering in his mortal flesh doesn't reflect a curse from God, but demonstrates that his suffering is aligned with the suffering of Christ. Paul suffers because he follows in the steps of his master, a privilege only open to him as he continues to dwell in the mortal flesh. Notice we begin to explore the psychological element of Paul's suffering. In order for him to endure the suffering, he needs to understand it in the context of his role as a minister of the gospel and slave to God. When he does this, he recognizes that he suffers on behalf of Christ because he suffers for the gospel of his Lord. It is this psychological outlook that allows him to endure in his suffering. In verse 16, he describes how his outer self is wasting away. As Paul suffers, his body shows the marks of his affliction. But as this happens, one commentator says, the inner self sees the progressive transformation of the believer into the image of Christ in a process that would be accelerated and completed by the resurrection. Everything that Paul experiences is done so and heading towards and in the hope of the resurrection body that he anticipates. Which brings us to our last reference, the body in 5 verse 1 and onwards. Paul describes his body as a tent. This is our earthly home, and it's being destroyed. There's a finite nature to it. But we can persevere in the finiteness of our current dwelling place because we do so knowing that our tent will be replaced by a building. The tent being our mortal body, the building our resurrected body. It requires a paradigm shift for this to sink in and help have the impact it's intended to have. We're back to that psychological element. the finiteness of our body should make us long for our heavenly abode. But the delay in us receiving our eternal body should not cause us to doubt, but to persevere in the decay and affliction we experience in this body, knowing that our heavenly body awaits. Being sure of this because we've received the Spirit guaranteeing us that we're destined for eternal glory. What happens then impacts what we do now. We aren't scared of the idea of death, because though we leave this mortal body behind, we go to live in a body prepared by the Lord, and we live with the Lord. But as we remain in this body, we find a purpose in our lives to please the Lord, because we anticipate the time when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what we've been exploring this morning makes an assumption. And that assumption is that the world is fallen, and humanity is hostile towards the Lord's anointed and his representatives. If that isn't the case, then everything that Paul has said is of no consequence to us. If Rowan Williams is right, and the Western Christian who cries persecution simply needs to grow up, what has Paul got to teach us about life in the here and now? The answer has to be very little. Yet instead of calling us to be thick-skinned, so that sticks and stones may break my bones but names will never hurt me, what we really need is a perspective that recognizes and begins with the fact that we do not live in a world where the odd country may be fallen and others have escaped this. Rather, the impact of the fall is comprehensive and exhaustive. And because of this, because this is the case, then the impact of the gospel must also be both comprehensive and exhaustive. We proclaim a gospel that has the power to reverse the effects of the fall. But those who are worldly do not long for a new heavens and a new earth, because they're too comfortable in the present. But this world, this body, well, it's not designed for comfort. Instead, it experiences decline and decay. And when we acknowledge this, it frees us up to look forward to our heavenly abode, so that we with Paul will long that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great encouragement of the words of Paul, and how he can speak of the guarantee that we have, having been given your Spirit. How he can see that it's not about being comfortable in our earthly body, but anticipating and looking forward to our new body that you have awaited for us. We do pray, Lord, that you'll help us as we continue in a paradigm shift, so we might think in these ways, that we can put our hope not in that which is seen, but the things that are unseen. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start that there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of what we thought about from that passage. So, any thoughts or comments? No, happy. Yep. There are a few people still looking at their texts as if they might be formulating something. So, give you maybe a moment longer, and then we'll draw it to a close. Go on, Jonathan.
Chapter 5, verse 10, for which all the faith and faith of Christ, each one of you is the people, whether good or evil. Would you just please elaborate that for us? Because it's, well, to me, it sounds like works righteousness.
It sounds like what, sorry?
Like works righteousness.
Okay.
How do we read that in terms of?
Excellent. Okay, so Jonathan's question, just to repeat it for the recording. So in verse 10 it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And how we're to understand this, obviously we don't want to understand it as works righteousness, but we could see how it might possibly be looked, it might look like that. Okay, so I guess just a few things to be thinking about. So obviously in the context of all this, he's talking directly to the Corinthians who are Christians, and he's talking about his context as well. And I think really it's all related to motivation as opposed to maybe justification. So if you like, justification has been established. Paul and the Corinthians have been presented before Christ as justified, or will be presented before Christ as justified, because of their belief in him. They're saved by grace, they're saved by faith. But here, it's related to, and I guess bear in mind the Corinthian situation, they're not really, from what we read, or as we mirror read, they're not really doing the things that should, that are reflecting Christians. They're kind of, as we saw particularly in 1 Corinthians, doing things that are quite abominable. But here, Paul is saying, as we anticipate our new body, that influences what we do in our old body as that decays. As we persecute and endure, and he even goes as far to say, whether we are here or there, our motivation is to please God, whether we're in this body or that body. So that's why the phrase is there. It's more for a motivation of, actually, when I stand before Christ, do I want him to have been disappointed because I failed in that enhancement and my glorification as I continue to be sanctified? Or have I fulfilled that and worked towards it? So I think that's why it's there. Does that make sense? Cool. Right, that's given you a bit more time. So has anyone else got a question or a comment? No? Okay. We will sing our next song, and then we'll have a further reflection. So we're going to stand to sing From Heaven You Came, Helpless Babe.